Well, our Father in heaven, we have assembled here tonight because you called us here. Our hearts are focused on you and your word. You have our attention, and we're here that we might be taught, that we might understand how every word, every verse, every chapter, every book of this Bible applies to our lives. You gave it each one of those to us for that very purpose. We thank you, Father, that you have spoken, not only through spoken Christ, but through prophets and others over the ages, and we have all of those words. Father, I give you thanks for Roger, the success that we've seen with his surgery and his recovery. Certainly my brother needs your hand upon his life. Denise's dad, I know that he's suffering, and these are dangerous illnesses to have at his age. And I think of Patricia's friend, who's doing okay following this accident. We know, Father, that you keep us from harm, that you protect us from many things, even the evil one. And so we're grateful how you work in our lives, and we give you thanks for that in the name of Jesus. Amen.
I forgot to tell you a report on Robert.
Robert?
He had came home from the hospital, and they were cathing him at home because he couldn't pee. So they couldn't get the catheter in today. So they took him back to the doctor's office, and he put a catheter back in and to leave it. So I don't know.
Is he still in a wheelchair?
Tomorrow I'm going to sit with him because she has a doctor's appointment. She's going to need a rehab herself. Now, she said today he was talking to somebody, maybe the nurse or something, but he was not against going to a rehab hospital. So she's hoping she's about to get wore out.
I'm sure she is. Thank you for that update.
Well, I'm sorry I forgot it while we
completed. One thing we're going to do differently.
Richard, I got one thing to add to just before you go on.
Okay.
I'd like everybody in here to pray for the search committee, just that God would give us wisdom and would lead us to the specific candidate that he has for us, that our eyes would be open to God's leading. I mean, there's lots of choices, and those choices are more oriented in every day. And I mean, we've got a lot to evaluate and discern. And the committee would definitely covet your prayers and discerning wisely who God's leading to us.
As of this moment, we have 39 candidates who have applied for the job.
Yeah, three.
So we put it on an additional website.
We have four, I think,
from South Africa. And a lot of people are just looking for a way home. A lot of them have never been pastors. They're just graduated from the seminary, and they're looking for a job. We've trained up two so far. We need somebody to train us. Okay, thank you for that, Jeff. One thing different is I'm going to pass out the notes each week. And you can take them home, you can make airplanes out of them. You can read them all with me.
Make a notebook?
Yeah. That'd be good.
But the top page is not part of the notes.
Can I make a jet out of it?
Jet.
The top page is a summary of Kings.
The opposite didn't get it, but it was written or something. I don't know.
So we're going to start by looking at this. On the left are the kings and the years of reign of the kings of Judah. And on the right are the kings and their reign on the kings of Israel, which is the northern kingdom. And it goes all the way down to the very bottom. But you'll note that on the right-hand side, Israel stops during the time when Isaiah was a prophet. The box, by the way, represents the time of Isaiah. So everything in the box happened while Isaiah was the prophet. Okay? So we see that he started out when he was starting to prophesy. Uzziah was the king. Then we had Jotham. Then we had Ahaz. And we will end up with Hezekiah. And then when we finished Isaiah, we will, I think we're going to Jeremiah next. I haven't looked at it yet. You'll notice at the bottom on the left-hand side, it says destruction of Jerusalem and the second Babylonian captivity, 586 B.C. Almost 600 years before Christ came, Jerusalem was sacked by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, and they carried most of the people to Babylon. Very few Jews were left. In fact, those few who were left simply to tend the land. There weren't very many of them. It became a place for jackals and scorpions and snakes and spiders and raccoons. I don't know if there are any raccoons there. But it was a wilderness. On the right-hand side, you see that the king stopped at Hosea. In the year 722 was when the northern kingdom fell. The Assyrians came in, and they didn't carry them all off. They brought a lot of people in to live in the northern kingdom, and they took a lot of the Jews out to live in Assyria, and these people intermarried with each other. The Assyrians who came down to Samaria and the northern kingdom intermarried with the Jews that were left, and the Jews that went up to Syria intermarried with the Assyrians. And so we have, as a result of that, a group of people called Samaritans. And they were not liked by Jews because they were half-breeds. They had intermarried with a pagan people. And so the Jews said, we're not going to get anywhere close to you. We are pure-bred, pure-blooded Jewish people. We want nothing to do with the people from Samaria and the Northern Kingdom. They were called Samaritans. So we can see here that Isaiah was a prophet for a long time, and he prophesied to various kings of both Judah and Isaiah. Chapter 40 of Isaiah is a turning point. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah, as you'll remember, were judgment. I mean, they were woes and destruction, God's judgment against nations, not only against Israel and Jerusalem, but against all of the tribes and the nations surrounding them, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the mosquito bites, the Lepidites, everyone. It was God's judgment against many, many peoples for their sin. When we get to chapter 40, which we did last week, the whole character, the whole demeanor changes. God has said, okay, you've been punished enough. It's now time I'm going to bless you. And you're going to ascend to Babylon. Now I'm going to get a king named Cyrus, and he's going to come in and overcome the Babylonians, and he's going to free you to come back to Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the wall, to rebuild your homes. And there were guys like Ezra and Nehemiah, those kind of guys that came back. The problem was, we'll find this out later, the problem was, very, very few of the Jewish people in Babylon actually returned to Jerusalem. Why?
They got comfortable.
They got very comfortable. They had businesses. They probably had banks. They had
family.
They had family. They had also intermarried with some of the Babylonians. And I mean, this was 70 years later. Think about 70 years. Well, we can't always think about 70 years ago. But think about 30 years ago. What you were doing then and where you were and where you are today, you wouldn't want to go back to that time. That's not necessarily. And so the Jews said, we're happy where we are. And I think there were, less than 100,000 Jews that went back to rebuild the city and to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the wall of their homes. The problem was when they got back, They said, well, we want to build our homes first, then we'll build the temple. And God said, nope, I want you to get the temple built first. And they got after it and they built it. God blessed them for that. So today we start in chapter 48. And the rest of this whole book is about blessings and God's salvation of the Jewish people and also us. So we're going to take this. But John called it a recap. I'm going to call it a summary, okay? And I summarize each chapter with a title, and then in italics I put some of my own thoughts down, and I want to ask you to give me your thoughts as we go through this chapter by chapter. We're not going to look at all 9 chapters and Psalm 135. We're going to kind of go chapter by chapter and see if you have any thoughts about it. So Isaiah 48 says, what God declares comes to pass. Israel will be freed from Babylon's captivity by Cyrus. And as I remember, Cyrus the Great was not going to be born for another, well, he wasn't even born yet, as far as I know. He was prophesied about before he was even born. Okay. The Lord recognized that many of the exiles only possessed an outward form of religion, while others were outright idolaters and rebels. Throughout Israel's history, the Lord has announced his actions beforehand so that his rebellious people will not attribute the events to false gods. Now he was announcing another major event in the nation's history. Though he had punished Israel for its rebellion, he would now bring glory to himself by delivering it through Cyrus. Because of their disobedience, God's people had forfeited peace and blessing. The Lord was now offering them an opportunity to start over. If they responded in faith and left Babylon, he would care for their needs, as he had done during the wilderness wanderings following the exodus from Egypt. However, the Lord warned that the wicked would not participate in this new era of peace and blessing. So that's what chapter 48 is about. And if you want to add any comments or thoughts about it, this is it's marvelous. He's saying, Babylon's over. He no longer has control of you. You may return home. Go home and I will bless you and take care of you and watch over you. I made a comment at the bottom in italics. God wanted Israel to abandon their idol worship and once again love and serve him. His desire is the same today for us, to turn to him in difficult times. God won't share his glory with any other gods. And that is so important. He will not share his glory with any of us for anything that we do. We can say, look what I did. Yeah, he doesn't want that. He alone is eternal, creator, all-powerful, holy, redeemer of his people. What a great comfort to have God as our Lord. He is eternal, unchanging, and as mighty today as in the day of creation. He doesn't grow weak with time. He will give us strength for his purpose in our lives. If he tells us to go to Babylon, to return from Babylon, he will give us the ability to do that. When Cyrus was there, Nehemiah was kind of sad. Cyrus asked him, what are you sad about? He said, you know what? Our city is torn down, and I don't know what to do. And Cyrus said, okay, I will furnish you all the supplies and all the materials you need to rebuild your city. Now that's amazing. That was God's work. God said, I will help you.
That's miraculous providence there.
Yes.
For one thing, it was wrong of Nehemiah to even come into the presence of the king downcast.
Yes.
I mean, he could have been executed just for coming into the presence of the king with that kind of attitude. God obviously blessed him there and then provided everything he needed to go back to Israel and start rebuilding.
All the money, all the materials. Remember this, when Babylon came in, the Babylonians came in, they destroyed the temple. I mean, they melted everything. So the fires were so hot that the gold melted and was flowing down the streets. It was a mess. But the city was, the temple was, everything about it was totally destroyed. Any other thoughts about chapter 48? We can always come back to it. I'm sorry.
He had a comment and stopped.
Okay, go for it.
It was interesting because I don't remember if it was last week or previous week. Must have been previous week. One of the comments was made that it just seems like God is interested in himself all the time. You know, it's always about him. It's all, and it just seems a bit odd from a human perspective. But, you know, even, and I love your statement, God won't share his glory with any other gods, which is verse 11. But when you go back to verse 9, you see the fact that he's not just so self-focused and self-centered. He said, for my name's sake, I defer my anger. So he's saying, I'm not going to hold anger against you, and I'm not going to put you through the fire again. It's for my name's sake. It's for my glory. But even in those situations, his glory is handled by him not forcing his anger upon his people. And that's a loving God. That's a merciful God. So it's not always negative, you know, it's all about God. And it is. But he does it in ways that really shows his love for his own people.
It also shows his justice, I think.
Yeah, very much so.
From the very beginning, he said to the Israelites, if you will obey me, honor me, love me, then I will bless your socks off. Your crops will be overwhelming, fruit on every tree, cattle and goats and sheep will be producing lambs, beautiful lambs. But if you don't, then I will curse everything about you. Your land, there will be famines and there will be blight, and your animals and your wives will be barren. And so he had to follow through with it. And he did. And both the entire Hebrew nation, the northern kingdom and the southern two tribes, had great destruction brought upon them. The northern kingdom was essentially destroyed and does not exist today. I think Corey and I have talked about this. There are, what, 2,000 or 3,000 people who claim that they are from the northern kingdom?
Not very many.
Today. They claim that their heritage goes back to the northern kingdom.
I got a couple questions.
Okay.
First, the last half of verse 16. Are they talking about Jesus there? Because look at that last stanza on verse 16. That makes me confused. And now the Lord God has sent me and his spirit. So me, because it's capitalized, must mean Jesus, right?
Well, many believe that starting with chapter 49, it's Jesus in fact talking. And he's talking about how we have tried to save these people.
I'm just saying, verse 17 goes directly there. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel.
Yes.
That's very much Jesus,
yes.
You know, the Son speaking at that point.
But that's talking to it. He says, and now the Lord God has sent me, with a capital M.
Mine's not capitalized.
Mine is.
And in the notes it says, this unidentified speaker.
Oh, yeah, we're both in
an ASB. Yeah, I think it's Jesus for sure.
So what we find is that Christ was involved with the people through the Father and the Spirit all the way through. Even though he didn't appear as an incarnate person, he wasn't born as a fleshly man. Until 600 years or so later.
I know, and they're prophesying now.
Yes.
So he's telling them.
Oh, yes.
Also, I got another question. So it says on verse 18 and verse 19, the beginning of each one, if only you had paid attention to my commandments, your descendants would have been like the sand. Does that negate that covenantal promise because they violated it?
I think it comes back to what Richard just said just a minute ago. I mean, God gave conditional promises. If you obey, you will be blessed. If you disobey, you'll be cursed. And that's what he's alluding to.
You're no longer now going to be like the sands of the earth because you disobeyed.
But they were millions of Jews. Yeah. It started off with one man, Abraham, and one woman, Sarah, and one son, Isaac.
At this time, there's way less than millions.
Yeah, yes.
Well, and those verses are also in past tense. It says, "You, peace would have been like a river. It would have been like the sand." It's not saying now. It's talking past tense. So
I think
from previously
saying,
when they were not, and this is just my take on it, previously when they were not following his commandments, they could have had this, but their choice was the opposite.
Yeah, does that like kill it for all time?
Well, I just think he's saying they missed out on blessing because of their disobedience.
At that time?
Yes.
Or is it like, you know, you did this and now it's done?
No, I don't think this is a forever statement. I think he's saying because of your disobedience, you missed out on the blessings that I promised.
Exactly that.
Yeah. Yep.
It's not clear, I mean, in my opinion.
We need to go to chapter 49, the title, "The Lord Cannot Forget His Own." It talks about a mother can't forget her own children. These verses evidently apply to our Lord. We think it's that this is Jesus talking, in fact. Acts 13:47, Paul says Jesus quoted Isaiah 49:6. The assurance of not being forgotten was given to the Israelites on the eve of their return from Babylon. They were timid and reluctant to quit the familiar scenes of their captivity. They were very happy where they were. They dreaded the dangers and privations of their own home and questioned whether the great empire of their captors would ever let them go or allow their city to rise from its ruins. Therefore, the Lord's voice takes on a tone of unusual persuasiveness. He will lead them with a shepherd's care. That's verse 10. He will make obstacles serve his purpose. Verse 11. His love is more than a mother's. His treasures, the remembrance of his own. Zion thinks her cast away as a derelict, but such is not the case. Even her broken walls are ever before God with a view of the rebuilding. God's love is stronger than our strongest enemies. They were afraid to go back. There was nothing there. They were happy where they were, and they were afraid of what would happen. God said, "Hey, man, I can use all of this stuff that's bad for your good. Let us hide in God's strength, standing above the fears that compose themselves in our soul. Let us ponder his assurances of compassion and comfort. His election of Israel is grounded only in his love for them. It cannot be further explained." We don't know why God chose Israel in the very beginning. They were a wimpy, small, worthless people, but yet God chose them. He has the same love for us. Quit complaining, stop questioning, and start listening. Listen to what God has planned for you. That's what this chapter is about. Any thoughts about this?
I think it speaks a whole lot about natural tendency in human beings. And I see, or I have seen in the past, the tendency to think, or maybe I should state it the other way. I've run across many Christians who say they believe in God, say they believe in God's word, believe in the promises that he's made, but they don't live as though they truly believe. As soon as things get difficult, they start whining and complaining, and instead of looking to God, believing that whatever comes through him, he has the very best for us. I mean, I'm not one that's never complained either. I don't set myself up above anybody else. But do we truly recognize the promises of God's word that for his children, he promises to care for us and provide for us in every way, even through the difficult times, even through, you know, I mean, I can see the Israelites, the Jews here, looking at, man, this is going to be a long, tough, hard journey. You know, yeah, it's a lot easier to stay home, but that's not what God said to do. And the question is, are we willing to move forward with him, even though it might be difficult, even though it might be tough circumstances, painful circumstances, whatever.
Okay. I think in the heat of something, we sometimes disconnect. And that's where we lose touch And then we got to get ourselves regrouped again, like, what am I doing? Why am I pulling myself away? No, you're there.
I'm definitely guilty of that.
Yeah, I know.
Not responding well when the stress hits.
When it hits, exactly.
No, you
don't. As I was reading this, to me, it kind of popped in my brain. I guess when I got to the end and I read verse 23, then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. I feel like he's been not really justifying, but showing him, convincing them almost that this is the way you need to be, because now you're going to understand who I am and why you should be following me. And so that's kind of what I was thinking about when I was reading it.
Someone in this church recently said that she doesn't like change. Well, things change every day.
Constantly.
And this was a change for these people. And nobody likes change. We're fixing to change pastors. We changed the leadership of this class here. But you can make it for good. I mean, you don't want to be the same as you always were. We change cars. We change jobs. We do a lot of things that are different.
But you're kind of going to make a... I was looking at a cross-reference for Isaiah 48 that Corey was talking about. I don't know if this is going to make it any clearer, Corey. For 19, there was a cross-reference for it's Isaiah 10:22. It says, For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness.
Yes.
That might clear it up.
Yeah, they were
so,
mighty.
Although they're the sand of the sea, because you're thinking maybe that would not happen anymore, but it says, although they are, only a remnant of them will return.
So it's already been fulfilled.
Yeah. And that?
Yes.
And so what they have now is, so it's not going to be like that again.
Right.
But they've already been there.
Right.
When we get to when we get to the end of chapter 56, which is the last chapter in Isaiah we read tonight, it talks about there's still some bad stuff going on, but it was going on with those people who continued to reject the Lord. Not everybody, as you say, Randall, just the remnant. Okay, chapter 50, the title, it is sin that separates Israel from God. That was the reason that God brought havoc upon their lives and upon their nation. The Lord challenges the Israelites to prove their assertion by certificate of divorce that they had been forsaken. They said, God, you've forsaken us. It's like you've divorced us. God says, okay, show me where I am. He declares to them that the reason for their separation was their sin. He declares his confidence in God. He has not drawn back from the Lord's commission despite severe opposition and humiliation. He persevered, confident that the Lord would one day vindicate him before his enemies. The chapter ends with an appeal for the servant's faithful followers to continue to trust the Lord, and with a warning of judgment to those who reject the Lord's guidance. And so he says, follow me. Your sin is why you're out where you are in the trouble that you're in. It's your sin. I didn't reject you. You rejected me. So my comments were, from the first, Jesus knew he must die, but he did not turn back. The Father who justified him was always near. Let us who may be walking in darkness learn from our King to depend upon him. Any thoughts from chapter 50? Short chapter.
Just that confidence to know that God's always there, caring, and he's providentially in control of all things. Even though circumstances may really stink in your life, as God's child, he's always there caring for you. And as hard as it may be, whatever's going on, he designed for your best, for your good.
Verse 10 is good news says whoever fears the Lord, who has no light, whose trust in the name and rely on his God. And verse 11 is bad news for those that reject him. But now all of you who light fires and provide yourselves with flaming torches, go walk in the light of your fires and of the torches you have set ablaze. This is what you shall receive from my hand. You will lie down and depart. It's your choice. Follow or reject. Chapter 51. Salvation is coming. Fear not. The last chapter, the last paragraph of chapter 51 gives the divine declaration that the suffering and affliction of Israel is to end. He says, "Behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury. Thou shalt no more drink it again. The punishment is over, the suffering is over. Now Zion is called to wake up and put on beautiful garments. She is to rise from the dust. Such is the glorious future of Jerusalem." Chapter 52 is revealed the blessing results of coming to the Lord. "Then it is shall be said, Thy God reigneth. Then and not before, all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of the Lord." And in the last part of this chapter, it says it describes the return of Jehovah or God to his people. It is announced by runners and watchmen, and it results in an outburst of song. The prophet calls on the people to cleanse themselves and finally announce that God will go before them and behind them. "I am with you. I will prepare you. I will protect you." And then there's a verse that I wrote. "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns."
But they didn't know this prophecy was for 600 years from now.
I'm sorry?
They didn't know this prophecy was for 600 years from now.
Well, no. Is it all for 600 years?
I'm talking about Jesus.
There's an immediate application.
Well, maybe they have faith in that future.
Well, many of them did. Many of them understood the future. Moses knew about Christ. Abraham knew about Christ.
Well, he knew that there was a Messiah coming. He didn't know anything else, really.
Yes.
But I got it on chapter 51.
Yes.
Verse 7 is pretty good. I marked that down as a really good verse to hang on to for us nowadays.
"Hearken to me, you who know righteousness, the people whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of men, and be not dismayed at the revilings." Because the
reviling, Jim.
Sermon on the Mount says, "Don't, you know, if you're reviled against because of your righteousness, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. For great are the prophets. You're among them. You're among great people."
52:12 is that what you were talking about is Domenico, Jim.
What Richard was referring to when he said God goes before you and behind you.
That's
so he's your guard in the front and your rear protector as well. And just talking about the fact that God's in perfect control of every one of our lives. He's sovereign in every one of our lives. And he's sovereign even on the really stinky day when every driver in the world cuts you off, and I mean, when things are just frustrating as all get out, God is still in control. Are we being overcome by the circumstances, or are we looking to him saying, "Thank you, Lord, for the blessing"? You know, when Richard started off tonight describing the kind of the overview here, it's natural tendency, and we see people who are in affliction turn their attention back to God. But human beings tend to forget or turn away from God when things are going smooth and all is blessing.
They also turn away when things go bad.
Try to keep your mind on God and meditating on God, meditating about Him throughout the day. I mean, it's like me, 5 minutes, I'm not even thinking about it.
Yeah.
Boom, I'm like, oh, I reorient myself, I'm drunk in. 30 seconds, boom, I'm not thinking about it. So it's like,
I try to constantly, I'm not, every day, I try to consciously give thanks for the simple little blessings. Just,
I think it's a mind, you know, we get focused on what Corey's saying, thinking that we, from our heart and our soul, we want to honor and glorify God in every way. So we think that means just constantly thinking about Him. I don't think that's, we can't do that. I don't think that's what it means. It's impossible. But everything about our being must be, it's just who we are and how we are and what we desire to be and what we desire to display to be glorifying to God, understanding His Word so that we can live in all His ways. That is glorifying God. And everything we do can glorify God as long as we understand and honor His ways of doing it. So I think we get caught up in that, and because we so much want to do the right thing, and we think they're saying that our mind has to be constantly just focused on Him. Well, we couldn't even walk if that was
the case. But it's a battle of the mind. 90% of a Christian's life is a battle.
Well, sure it is. Sure it is. Once you get your mind focused on all His ways, you're going to honor Him in everything you do, whether you're thinking about Him as you do it or not.
So that's why you have discipline to take practice.
So, just in the description he was giving, thinking about my day, even today, I mean, it was very hectic and busy, and I'm working on quotes or orders or whatever, specific things to take care of the needs of my customers. Well, I mean, I can look up and 2 hours have gone, and I haven't thought anything about the Lord. But the question is, am I doing my job with honor and integrity and all those things in a way that brings Him glory?
Whatever you do, Jeff, any of us do, we do it as unto the Lord. You worked all day today, Randall, and you may not have thought about Him all day, but you were giving your best. You represent Christ where you are and among the people, and they see you. If they you as a slacker or coming in late or leaving early, they say, yeah, he thinks he's so holy, godly, pure, but he's no different from the rest of us. And so you're honoring God in everything that you do, as long as you do it as unto the Lord.
And by no means am I saying that I don't focus on God, or I stop and just, you don't have to focus on God with your mind and your thoughts and your, I don't believe that at all, but it's just impossible to do that and to function.
Well, your actions are going to show whether that's your belief or not.
Yes.
You know, you're not necessarily, walking down the road thanking God for this and thanking God for that, but your actions are going to show that that's where your heart is and that's where your mindset is, and how you react to things.
Exactly.
One of the things that I was telling her over here was yesterday we got hit with some really rough news yesterday. Our database crashed and we lost everything that we've done since February in the school system, in the library and textbooks and inventory and everything. Well, one of our teachers has an even worse scenario because she had a book brought in by a student that had bed bugs in it. They removed the book, but somehow the infestation got into her library of about 20,000 books. So they're going to have to do the full high heat and all this stuff. So I was like, wow. I would not know how to react if that was my shoes. But in one brain, I'm sitting there thinking, thank goodness that wasn't me. In the other brain, as a team, we were all coming together saying, how can we help you when this gets rectified? Because we literally, my inventory was 99.8% done. I had like 20 books I had to find. I'm back to zero. So we're all starting from scratch again. But yet, as a team, and I think this is where it shows, the Christian, the glorifying, the helping others, everybody's like, how can we help you? We'll get ours done, and then if you need help, we'll bring our computers and scanners and come see what we can do to get you back up and running on all this.
Yeah, good example.
So to me, that's an example of what he's saying.
That's a good example. Thank you.
So, the only problem with Jeff, he needs to ride Uber.
He'll get killed just by a mass murderer.
Chapter 53 is a very, very famous chapter. So this chapter gives us a more profound account of the crucifixion of Christ that is found elsewhere, anywhere else in the Bible. We see things not seen anywhere else. How do we know it's about Jesus? Because in John 12:38, Jesus says, John says that Jesus fulfilled the words of Isaiah 53.
John saw it. He could have had been a real elaborate, and he didn't. So, shame on him.
Say that again?
John saw the whole thing.
I'm going to move over. Somebody's going to get struck.
And he was standing right by him and died.
Shame on the Holy Spirit. That's what you're saying. All right.
First in this chapter, he suffered a rejected ministry. He was rejected. He was despised. His report was not believed. Second, he suffered for us. We should have suffered. It was the mystery in which he bore the sins of the people. Finally, his atoning death, in which he humbled himself and was cut off out of the land of the living, although he was the sinless one who had done no violence, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. This chapter ends with the declaration of the ultimate triumph as Jesus is seen passing from pain to prosperity, to triumph, to exaltation. This is about Isaiah sees what's going to happen to Jesus. I said the New Testament fully bears witness to this great vision of the cross of Christ, the vicarious, and that means substitute, suffering of the Son of God and his blessing results. To reject them as meaning Christ and his work of atonement is equivalent to the rejection of the revelation of the New Testament, and especially the rejection of the person of our Lord. The chapter is one of the greatest in Isaiah, and it's quoted and memorized, and you read it. I've made notes galore over the years for this chapter. Can't even read them. Millions found release from guilt, pardon from wrongdoing, healing from leprosy. There will be a joy in heaven when one man repenteth. You can add to that joy. Not one will come. All are involved in guilt and sin, guilty of straying, turned away from God and chosen our own way. And that's why he went to the cross. Any thoughts about this before we move to chapter 54?
I wonder if any of these highly educated, highly intelligent Pharisees, Sadducees, whoever, I mean, who knew this scripture, I mean, memorized, just knew it very well and had for most of their lives, ever recognized. You know, you might see a little bit of it when you see the quotation or the comment by Gamaliel when he's saying, let's be careful here, folks. You might find you're fighting directly against God here. It makes me wonder if any of these guys who had studied this stuff in depth for their whole lives ever recognized, and during the time of Christ, recognized, hey, maybe this is the guy that they're being this talked about here.
I mean, Nicodemus seems to be one of the very few
yes.
that ever did. And the rest of them thought he was a blasphemer. I don't think they would ever equate him with chapter 53 of Isaiah because he's clearly blaspheming God. We can't equate that type of blasphemy with this, but Nicodemus saw it.
There were no rulers and there were no Pharisees that followed Jesus except Nicodemus.
It'd take away their power. So if it actually happened, it would take away their power. And they've enjoyed that power. And so I don't know if they even care. I mean, I think they do. But they wouldn't say nothing. They're like, let's get rid of this guy. And, but it would take away their power, true.
There were a lot of messiahs who came during that time period. I'm the messiah. It's the same today. We have people who claim to be the messiah. Was it David Koresh like that?
Koresh.
Jim Jones, different men, and they have great followings. Chapter 54 is titled Jerusalem's Glorious Future. With Israel's restoration assured by the servant's ministry, that's Christ's ministry, Jerusalem's future was bright. Comparing the ruined city to a barren woman, the Lord announced that she would be blessed with an abundance of children. That's a reference to her returning exiles that are going to be coming in droves. Placing her in the role of his divorced wife, he promised a restoration of the marriage. Nothing would ever separate them. The Lord would adorn the city with beauty and protect it from its assailants. My thought was, it must not be forgiven that this song, and these are songs, by the way, it must not be forgotten that this song of restoration follows immediately the description of the suffering and the triumph of the servant of God, Jesus. This glory they're talking about follows the suffering chapter. His thoughts are not the same as mine. The Holy Spirit convicts. We say we can't be forgiven. We think we have to earn grace. God says it's free. We find it hard to believe God loves us. Life is difficult without meaning, but God has a meaningful plan for each one of us. That's what that chapter was about. Any thoughts about chapter 54?
I didn't underline anything in that chapter.
You underlined what?
I didn't underline anything in that chapter.
Well, I did.
Profound. Maybe next time I read it, I'll find something profound.
Verse 10, it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. All right, chapter 56, getting close to the end. The title is 55, The Great Invitation to the Banquet. And by the way, all of this that's applied to the Israelites applies to us today. He's saying, you have sinned, I'm asking you to return, and I will bless your sons all. Return to me. The great invitation to the banquet. Using the imagery of an invitation to a banquet, the Lord urges his people to receive the blessings he offered. He desired to make an eternal covenant with the nation, which would parallel his covenant with David. Like David, Israel would be living a living testimony of God's greatness and would rule over nations. If Israel actively sought the Lord and turned from its wicked ways, he would compassionately forgive their sins. They could depend on his merciful response, for God's word of promise is always realized. Just as rain does not reverse its course, it falls to the ground and makes the farmer's crop fruitful, so God does not take back his word of promise, but rather brings it to fulfillment. The Lord would shower repentant Israel with abundant blessings, which would be an eternal sign of their renewed relationship. And I always think about Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, that we too are blessed with all spiritual blessings. And if you look at that chapter, you can underline every spiritual blessing that there is. Each one stands alone as marvelous. Any thoughts about this invitation?
Verse 9, right?
I like 8 and 9.
8 and 9.
For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. If we could understand and grasp exactly what that means, we would understand how much we don't understand. Because he is so, and I always emphasize, he is so, the words don't describe him, so awesome, so great, so perfect, so everything that we are not, we can't even fathom his greatness. We can't understand him. He gives us a little bit to understand in the word that he sends to us, and we can't even understand that. And that gives me comfort and peace to know that he created and designed us, and that we're his, and that he's got, like you said, our beginning and our end. He's got our back, he's got our forward. That gives me great comfort to just try to even a little bit know that I'm so far from understanding the vastness of him, but yet he loves me. And he's my father, and I'm his child. And even though I go through things and I'm a sinner, he still loves me, and I'm still going to be taken care of. I might not think I'm being taken care of, but I am, and ultimately I'll be with him for all eternity. And so that's what that really helps me with a little bit, just because I still can't even comprehend.
And a lot of what we can't see, we reject. People reject it. They can't see the plan, they won't reject it.
Yeah, we reject it. Yeah.
Okay. Can I just offer one thought to that? Because this passage is all in the same chapter, right?
Mm-hmm.
If you go back to verse 1, he's setting it up to help us better understand those verses. He says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Okay, that's pretty easy. And he who has no money, come. buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. The whole premise there is that this salvation is coming. You can't buy it. There's nothing you can do to purchase it. His ways don't make sense. You actually get it for free.
Yeah.
And that's and he kind of says that all through these verses up until that point, that everything that we would see is logical. This is the way it ought to happen. He says in this passage, no, that's not the way God works. And it's all concerning how salvation operates and how a relationship with the Holy God can even happen. We think we need to earn it. We think we need to buy it. And he says, nope, that's not the way it happens. Yep. That's why my ways aren't your ways.
Yep.
And it's just, it's amazing when you read that whole chapter and realize this is about salvation. What we receive from God.
Mm-hmm.
And we think we need to buy it.
We need to do something.
Yeah.
Chapter 56, salvation is for all. It applies to them then. It applies to us today. Our attention is not now about Christ, but about Israel. He's talking about that. Chapter 56 shows that when this offer to receive God's blessing is at last accepted and the salvation experienced by Israel, it will mean similar blessings to the whole earth, including Gentiles and eunuchs. And he says, you know, said, I'm not just talking about Israel. I'm talking about all people. They're all my people. I created them all. The rest of this chapter describes the sad condition of Israel at present, since some of his chosen people aren't interested in him at all. And those were the ones I were talking about. It's verse 13. Instead, the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall be the Lord for a memorial, for the everlasting Zion, that we shall not be cut off. It's a choice, and not everybody chose to go back. Not everybody chose to worship God. Not everybody listened to the prophet. But an ideal is presented here for character and conduct, to keep God's rest in our heart, the rest of faith, to cease from ourselves, to be joined to the Lord by one spirit, to minister to him, to love his name, to be his servants. What more could we imagine as characteristic of the Christian soul? That's what we're called to be. And lastly, the last 2 minutes, Psalm 135. And I don't think it was written, I'm not sure when it was written, but it is just a praise to the Lord, and that's the title of it. It begins with a hallelujah, and it ends with a hallelujah. It will be an endless praise. There's a song, isn't there, Randall, about that? The servant will stand in the house of the Lord, and in the courts are called to praise him. Israel, cleansed and redeemed, is now his servant. They are his particular treasure. Then once more, the remembrance of the deliverances of the past, the contrast with the idols of the nations, and the call to the house of Aaron, the house of Israel, the house of Levi, and all that fear him to bless the Lord. This psalm is a psalm of praise, as many of the psalms are. 134 is, 136 is, just goes on and on.
So Jill reminded me, that would be endless hallelujah, the psalms.
Yes. I actually thought about having you and David sing that tonight when we got to that verse. Well, we don't have time. I'm
so
sorry.
Glad you chose.
Yes. We ran out of time. It is straight up 8 o'clock.
Yep, good job.
Do you want to do it this way?
Yeah.
Chapter by chapter?
That's good.
Yeah. And then we can comment, and then if we have time at the end, we can always go back and think about anything else we want to say. Well, let's close then.
Well, you should really pay attention to these last few chapters.
Oh, yeah. The rest of it. The next 10 chapters are still about blessings.
Yeah.
Still about blessings. Such a relief after all of these woes and judgments and destruction. And now it's all about blessing Christ in us. Father, we see that in your word, you've called the Israelites back to you in spite of all their sin. And in the same way, you call us back to you in spite of all of our sin. Thank you that we have been invited to the banquet, that salvation is offered to us, and that we can praise the Lord. Thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.